chapter 5, verses 15 through 17. Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 17. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is.
It is certainly my great pleasure, especially on a day as beautiful as today is, to welcome you to our services today. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know that you're an honored guest, and we're very happy that you are here, and we hope that you will come back to be with us as often as you possibly can. It's good to see Brother Ralph Potts back among us today. He has been gone for several weeks now, visiting with his family out west, and it's good to have him back home. You can tell he's been in a hot climate, because I heard him complaining about how cold it was this morning. He said it was only 40 degrees. Well, 40 degrees isn't cold, that's just comfortable. And if you think it's hot out there, you stand up here sometime. This morning we're going to study with you the subject redeeming the time based upon the passage of scripture that was read for us just a few moments ago by Brother Seth. Way back in the late 1500s, when Elizabeth I was on the throne of England, and Shirley and I were courting, a poet wrote a love song in which these words were found. He said, "If I could put time in a bottle, I'll tell you what I would do. I would save every day till eternity ended, and then I would spend them with you." Shirley probably doesn't remember that song. She kind of passes over our courtship like a bad dream. But I remember everything about it, as if it were yesterday. And I can remember hearing that song played, goodness only knows how many times, on the radio. This was before the days of television. And thinking what a wonderful sentiment it had in it about time and love. Birthdays and anniversaries, even our 29th. Graduations and many other events that take place in our lives make us very much aware of the passing of time. I know that every graduation, I look upon the students who are graduating from the West Virginia School of Preaching and think, it doesn't seem like it's been 2 years since they came here, but I'm glad it's over. Time is a very precious thing. As a matter of fact, of all the precious things that we have in this life, such as gold and silver and diamonds and other things of that nature, time is the most precious. The great King David, sweet singer of Israel, wrote in the 90th Psalm in verse 10, "The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet is their boast only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away." Therefore, David in the same psalm uttered a prayer. In verse 12, he said, "So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom," obviously for the purpose of not frittering away time. Why should we pray such a prayer as that? The answer is found in the 90th Psalm, verse 9. For all our days are passed away in your wrath, and we finish our years like a sigh. Think of that. You know, how many seconds did that take? That's what time is to God. One of the greatest of all the patriarchs, Job, who suffered greatly at the hand of Satan, in Job chapter 7, verses 6 and 7, uttered these words, "My days are swifter than the weaver's shuttle, and are spent without hope." Of course, he was depressed at this time because of the sores that were all over his body. He said, "Oh, remember that my life is a breath. My eyes will never again see good." Well, he was wrong about that last statement, but there's a great deal of truth in those two verses regarding time. Surely we're all aware of the fact that we do not own time. We're only stewards of it. As a matter of fact, strictly speaking, while we live upon this earth, time owns us, doesn't it? Therefore, our text presents to us this morning a very, very sobering challenge. Our text in Ephesians 5, 15 through 17 calls on us to redeem the time. See then that you walk circumspectly. To walk circumspectly means to walk observing what's going on around you. And not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. The word redeem in this passage of Scripture comes from exagorazo. And Thayer says that metaphorically, it means to make wise and sacred use of every opportunity for doing good. While we cannot literally buy back time, because if we could, we'd all spend the vast amount of our monies buying back our yesterdays, wouldn't we? We can use very wisely the time we have. And we should use it very wisely, dearly beloved, because we don't know how much of it we have left, do we? Who would have expected two little children, 7 years old and 4 years old, to depart this life through smoke inhalation last week? I expect that the parents and grandparents of those children, as well as all of the neighbors who lived around them, expected that they would live to be 80 or 90 years old. But you see, time is not something that is guaranteed. Not by any stretch of the imagination. Today we look at only 2 points from our text. The first one being, how can we redeem time? How can we make good use of our time? And the second one being, why should we redeem time? Why should we make good use of our time? We must remember a great truth that was uttered by Henry W. Longfellow in his poem, A Psalm of Life. Longfellow said, "Life is real, life is earnest, and the grave is not its goal. Dust thou art, to dust returneth, was not spoken of the soul." And the soul is the reason we should redeem the time. Because time is the stuff of which life is made, we must ask ourselves the question, how can we redeem time? Paul answered that question in part when he wrote in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5, "Walk in wisdom toward those who are on the outside," that is, those who are not Christians, redeeming the time. That's one way we redeem time. We conduct ourselves wisely when it comes to those who are around us. To walk in wisdom toward those who are not Christians means that we conduct ourselves in such a way as that we set proper examples for them to follow in as much as it is humanly possible for us to do so. Ephesians chapter 4, Verses 1 and 2, Paul wrote, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. In verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. That's what it means to walk a worthy life, redeeming the time. The word worthy here comes from the Greek word axios, which means to conduct ourselves in a manner that causes the gospel to be well spoken of by those who are observing us. Sometimes that gets to be a pretty tall order, particularly if people don't like the gospel anyway. Paul put it another way. When he wrote to Titus in Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he said, exhort bondservants, slaves, to be obedient to their masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, or as we would say today, not sassing your master, not pilfering, not stealing, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the gospel of God our Savior in all things. Now, this was written to slaves who were Christians. And he said that these slaves are to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. The word adorn here means to beautify, to make more attractive to the observer. It comes from the Greek word cosmeo, from which we get our word cosmetics. Paul went on to explain this even further when he wrote in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through verses 11 through 13, these wonderful words. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is part of what it means to redeem the time. For Christians, this means that we take time, or we make time, whichever we have to do, to grow and mature as Christians. How do we do that? Well, by taking time to read and study our Bibles. In Psalm 119, 105, David wrote, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. If you don't use the lamp and the light, you're liable to stumble along in the dark, aren't you? Not only so, but in the same Psalm, verse 11, he wrote, your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. The only way that I know of that the word can be our lamp or the word can be hidden in our hearts is for us to study the word. Dwell upon it. Meditate upon it. Put some time in on it. You know, we expect our Bible class teachers to study the Bible, don't we? I do. And I hardly ever sit in a Bible class conducted by men who are much younger than I, or at least they look much younger than I, that I don't learn something. That they don't stimulate a thought that sends me home to study some more during the week. That's what they're supposed to do. But in order to do that, they have to study. They have to put some time in the book. Now, I've said all of that to say this. If they have to, why shouldn't we? Is it just the Bible school teachers or the preacher or the elders or the deacons that God expects to study? No, my friends. Brethren, he expects all of us to study. We should also study with others, such as our children and grandchildren, for example. Israel, in the ancient days, was commanded in Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 19 to teach their children God's law. And what was commanded then is a principle that ought to be enacted in our lives today. Moses said, "When you shall teach them to your children," referring to the Ten Commandments, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. What's he saying? He's saying, teach your children the Bible morning, noon, and night. You've heard of the expression multitasking, haven't you? That means to do more than one thing at the same time. You can drive a car and teach your children the Word of God. You can watch a television program and take advantage of that to teach your children the Word of God. You can teach your children just, as we used to say, beaucoups of material. That means a whole bunch. When they don't even realize they're being taught. This is the only way our children will ever know to follow Christ. I don't know what that means. Well, Tom, Ernie, can we do away with the Macintosh because it's done shut my program down? That thing doesn't like this sermon. I don't care whether it does. I'm going to finish it anyway. Computers. Computers are a lot like seeing eye dogs. Sometimes you don't know what to do with them, but you can't ever do without them, can you? You thought I was going to say women, didn't you? Shame on you. Thank you, Tom. Well, I'm going to have to click it again. There we go. Now, see how easily that's done? Right back where we started. Modern inventions. Oh, no, we're not. Modern inventions. All right, this is rehearsal time. You read this. We're going to go through this very quickly. I'm not going to say it twice. I only get paid for once. I didn't really realize we'd preach that long. Now we're getting closer. Tom, I hate this thing. Oh, for the good old days when we had a sheet hanging back on the wall and all you had to do was point at it. Whoops, we passed the main point there someplace. Can I back it up, Tom? All my secrets are given away this morning. You're a very kind and patient audience. That's an interesting one. I have that same experience with my mind from time to time. Got a bug in it? Yeah. Another thing that we can do to redeem the time, and this is as far back as I'm going, is that we can spend time in prayer. Prayer is an important part of the Christian life. And I read statements from time to time. I don't know about you, but they're rather offensive to me. I read statements from books in which people say, members of the churches of Christ don't pray much. I wonder how we'd know that. But I'd say that we are great praying people. I have heard brethren pray wonderful, marvelous prayers. Prayers that let you know from the very wording of them that these people had been given over to a life of prayer. Prayer is an important part of the Christian life. And Jesus even gave his disciples a pattern for praying. In Matthew chapter 6, in verses 9 through 13, it is recorded that Jesus said this, in this manner, therefore, after this pattern, therefore, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil, from the evil one, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Notice, Jesus said, when you pray, pray saying, our Father. Jesus himself addressed God as Father, and so should we when we pray. In Gethsemane, he prayed in Matthew 26:39. The Bible says he went a little further, fell on his face, and prayed saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. If Jesus ever prayed a harder prayer than that, I don't know when it was. Because he obviously knew that God was going to say no to this one, and that he was going to have to suffer the ignominious, horrifying, agonizing, terrible death on the cross. In these ways and many others, we redeem time. But before I leave this point, I've got some advice that I'd like to give, because this is not a matter of test of fellowship, so far as I'm concerned. But according to the teachings of the Bible and according to the example of Jesus, and we can't follow a better example than Jesus, our prayers should be addressed to the Father. It's an honor to say to God, our Father, or my Father, depending on whether you're praying a public prayer or an individual one. And when we pray, saying, our Father, we make precisely clear who it is that we're speaking to and through whom we're speaking. Jesus is our great high priest. So we always approach the Father through him. Paul said in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do all by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks unto God and the Father by him. Sometimes I hear people praying, and they pray to the Lord. And I'm not really sure what they're doing, you know? Only twice in the New Testament was a prayer ever addressed to the Lord, and both times it was to the Lord Jesus Christ. One was in Acts chapter 1 and verse 24, when the apostles called upon the Lord to make the determination of the casting of lots as to who was to be chosen to be an apostle in the place of Judas Iscariot, and Matthias was divinely chosen. The other time is found in the 59th verse, if I'm remembering accurately, of the 7th chapter of the book of Acts, when the Bible says that Stephen prayed to God saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he died. He gave up the ghost. And so, Jesus is called Lord. God in the Old Testament is called Lord. In the New Testament, he's been given a new name for the Christian. Father, hasn't he? And while there's no sin involved in calling God Lord, because it means master, the one to whom I'm enslaved, and there's no sin involved in calling Jesus Lord, because it means the same thing with reference to him. In order to make our prayers clear, and I'm talking about those of us who lead public prayers, so that they can be understood by all who are praying with us, why don't we just follow the pattern of Jesus and say, Our Father, or O my Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Now you say, well, if I pray to God and I know that I'm praying to God and I call him Lord, isn't that all right? Sure, that's all right. But how do I know that you know? You see what I'm saying? The benefit is not so much for the one leading the prayer as it is for the one listening to the prayer. So we'll all know what we're doing. It's a matter of clarity. It's also a great honor to be able to speak to the one who said, Let there be light, and there was light, and call him Father. Why should we redeem the time? Paul gave the reason in Ephesians 5:16 when he wrote, Redeeming the time because the days are evil. You know, sins once committed in the darkness are now paraded, and I use that term literally, paraded in broad daylight, behind fancy colored flags. People have become so brazen in their commission of sin that there's no shame in them. These are like the people of whom Jeremiah spoke in the long ago, when the sad old prophet wrote in Jeremiah 6:15, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No. Were they at all ashamed? Nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall, and although he's talking about a literal fall of Jerusalem, at the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says Yahweh. Incidentally, in the Old Testament, when you're reading your Old Testament and you come across this word Lord, and it's all in capital letters, you can substitute the word Jehovah or Yahweh. You know why? The King James translators of the Bible followed the old traditions of the Jews of never calling the name of God. But in other translations, like the American Standard, Revised Standard, the New King James, sometimes it is translated either Yahweh, which is the Hebrew name for God, or Jehovah, which is the American spelling and pronunciation of the word Yahweh. I find it as easy to say Yahweh as I do Jehovah myself, but that's up to you. Anyway, back to the point. They didn't know how to blush. The people in the days of Jeremiah were so steeped in the mire of sin that when you spoke of the kind of sin that they were committing, they didn't even blush. What's that mean? They showed no shame. Adultery, homosexuality, even murder is a subject of light conversation on our televisions these days. Shame on us. Those things ought to make us blush. Sin hardens the lost so that oft times they have no desire to repent, and therefore they don't. Christians are to have no fellowship with such works as are commonly and lightly spoken of in our day. In Ephesians 5:11, Paul wrote to these same brethren saying, And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. First place, have no fellowship with them. Stay away from them. Why? Because they're unfruitful. What else are they? They're unfruitful works of darkness. That metaphor means what? They're the unfaithful, they're the unfruitful works inspired by Satan, but rather exposed. And the word expose here, reprove in the King James translation of the Bible, means to refute, to speak out against, to confute and correct. If a thing's wrong, say it's wrong. Don't claim that God made you that way in order to rationalize its rightness. We should expose evil because of the tragedy and the consequences of sin. The great prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, "Behold the Lord's hand, behold the hand of Yahweh is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities," those unfruitful works of darkness, "your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." You think of the tragedy of that. Some folks live such a sinful life that when they pray, if they ever do, God pays no attention. Separation from God, my friends, equals spiritual death. Paul warned of this spiritual death when he wrote to the Romans in Romans 6:23, saying the wages of sin is death. And he wasn't talking about physical death here. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we die physically, dear people, while we are dead spiritually, we have nothing to look forward to except a fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Hebrews 10:27. That's all we have to look forward to if we die physically while we're dead spiritually. So we want to make sure we're alive spiritually when we die physically. But we don't have to suffer that kind of a death either now or for all eternity. For God, our Father, has through the death of his precious Son on Golgotha's cross given the perfect sacrifice for our sins. We can be cleansed of all sin and made spiritually whole. That is, forgiven of all sin. Think of that. All sin, no matter what it is, it can be forgiven. Jesus said so in Matthew 12. All manner of sin shall be forgiven of man. God has even made this process easy for us to understand so that we can obey it. If any sinner, no matter what his sin is or how degrading it may be to him and to others, will come humbly and sincerely to the foot of the cross, God will cleanse him of all sin and iniquity with the blood of his Son and our Savior Jesus Christ. That was the only purpose in our Lord's death on that horrible cross so many years ago. You must decide whether or not you're going to take advantage of that death. How does one come to the foot of the cross in order to have that cleansing blood? By sincerely believing that Jesus Christ is God's Son and our Savior, by truly repenting of all sin separating us from our loving God, by confessing that we do believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son. Next, we come into that contact with that cleansing blood by being baptized, immersed into the death of Jesus Christ, God's Son, for forgiveness. If having done that, you, my friend, have fallen away, my brother or sister, you can return today. You don't have to remain where you are. By contritely repenting of all sin that drew you back into the world, by publicly confessing all public sin against God, It's already known anyway. You might as well admit it. Sincerely pray with us for the forgiveness of all sin. Regardless of your spiritual condition, whether you've never been saved but have been saved and backslid and need to be saved again, God stands willingly and eagerly awaiting your coming to Him for salvation. So we invite you, dearly beloved, to come this morning and let your desires be made known that we might assist you in becoming a true Christian while we stand together and sing the song of invitation.